This is an introduction to the book of Ephesians, and again, we'll be doing it every Sunday morning. The book of Ephesians is like the owner's manual for the Christian life. You're familiar with owner's manual, like a car operating manual. I found one here for an Edsel. Anybody ever had an Edsel? Okay, we have a couple Edsel owners here. A handbook, the rules and policies you need to know, employee handbook. We're familiar with handbooks and owner's manuals, student handbooks in college. I want you to know that Ephesians was written like a handbook on being a Christian, a member of the church. And there are a couple of very simple outlines, an introduction, chapter 1 and verse 1, then some acknowledgments, verse 2, hey, we're on our way, chapter 1 and verse 3 to 3:21 is a description, something that's necessary in any owner's manual or handbook, a description of what Christian life is all about. Fourthly, the how to live this Christian life. And then lastly, some warnings. So somebody laid it out sort of like that. I like Scofield's reference Bible. They give, Scofield gives some little outlines, an introduction, he says, in verses 1 and 2 of the first chapter. And then the believers standing in grace. The believers standing in grace. And I think that's a really good description of what happens right here. What do we have in a spiritual sense? Where do we stand before God? We'll see that as we look at these couple of chapters here. Thirdly, the walk and service of the believer. This is what you do. How do you live out this Christianity? And then the walk and warfare of a spirit-filled believer, the walk and warfare. That sounds interesting, doesn't it? The warfare, and then some concluding thoughts in the last few verses. And so that's Scofield's outline of the book of Ephesians. You can see from these little outlines, it's a simple book in terms of following what's happening. It's not hard, but there are some very wonderful and deep and precious doctrines in the book as well, as you'll see as we begin next time together with chapter 1 and verse 1. But this morning, I want to lay some foundational work, give you a little bit of a background. For instance, the Apostle Paul is the writer of this book. We believe that, don't we? And we believe it for good reason. You say, well, what are the good reasons? Well, first of all, he signed his letter on the first verse. He said, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God to the saints which are at Ephesus. Well, that sort of takes away all doubt for me, doesn't it, you? In the first and second century, there were a number of writers, of course, of extra-biblical items. And in those writings, they ascribed the work to the apostle Paul, which is a good indication that Paul wrote Ephesians. The literary structure of Ephesians is a lot like other Pauline writings, the other letters that he wrote. And so we say, well, they're similar, especially to Colossians, these writings in Ephesians. And so we believe it to be the Apostle Paul. You say, well, why do you bring that up? Because like all of the books of the New Testament, there are people, some people, they don't have enough to do, I think, and they argue against the authorship of the Apostle Paul. There are, they say, 100 or so phrases or words used in Ephesians that are not used in other Pauline writings. Paul did not write and use these phrases and words. The words and phrases are, however, used in other New Testament books and writings by other people, and the early church fathers used some of these phrases. Well, I would ask them, well, don't you think they might have gotten them from Paul? Makes good sense, doesn't it? People wrote after Paul because he was inspired of the Lord and they recognized it and they knew it. They also say that much of what Paul wrote elsewhere is repeated here And since Paul does not generally write the same thing to several churches, he must not be the author of this book. Isn't that kind of silly? As a matter of fact, they say there's not enough of what Paul writes, and then there's too much of what Paul has typically written. They sort of negate one another, these arguments against his being the author of Ephesians. The second argument against is the reason that some people have said that this book can be used like an overview of all of Paul's letters. It's like a handbook for Christian living, because some of the things here in Ephesus that he wrote to Ephesus, he also wrote to Colossae, and he also wrote to other places, to Philippi. And so it's sort of a collection of things, making it sort of an overview of all of his letters or a handbook for Christian living. How about background? Paul's conversion. Now, I know you've heard this before, but we need to hear it from time to time so we can get it fixed in our mind. Paul's conversion. Before Paul was saved, he was very zealous in the religion of his fathers. He was a Jew, and so he practiced Judaism. He was very zealous. He was involved in the early days of the church in Judaism, trying to stifle what was happening, this taking the gospel around, and Peter and these other guys, they're preaching these falsehoods, they thought. And so he engaged in persecuting the church. Paul wanted to destroy the church because he was a Jew. And he didn't believe what the Christians believed. He believed in the teachings, the traditions of Judaism. But Paul describes himself. Let's look at this verse. This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 4 to 6. He says, "If any man thinketh that he hath thereof," or whereof, "he might trust in the flesh, I more." If you think you're something, let me tell you about me, Paul says. He says, "I was circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee. Concerning zeal, I was persecuting the church. Touching the righteousness that is in the law, I was blameless." He was a super Jew. He was a trophy for them of what Judaism could make of a man. That was the Apostle Paul before he was an apostle. And his name, they called him by the name Saul, but you remember his name was later changed to Paul. So, in about 34 AD, Paul was commissioned to go up to Damascus. Damascus, Syria, is about 60 miles north and a little bit east of the Sea of Galilee, northern Israel today. So up into Syria, he was going there, and his commission was to find Christians and bind them and bring them back to Jerusalem. He was there to persecute the church. But he was saved on the road to Damascus because while he was en route, the Lord Jesus appeared to him. He saw the risen Christ, and he heard his voice. The Lord spoke to him. And so he was saved, and life was changed for the apostle. Now, after being saved, what am I going to do? He thought to himself. So if I can step aside here and just talk a minute. He's down here in Jerusalem, and he's going the blue line. He's going the red line. There's number one. He's on his way up to Damascus. He meets the Lord and gets saved, and he goes on to Damascus. And so the Apostle Paul, in Damascus, starts to tell people that he is a believer now, that he believes in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you think they wanted to hear him? No, they didn't want anything to do with the Apostle Paul. And so he had to leave Damascus because they rejected him. And so he went out to Arabia. He went out to Arabia and spent about 3 years there. And then at the end of that 3 years, he thought, well, I'll try it again. And he went back to Damascus, the line coming back to Damascus. And he spent a little bit of time there and then decided that he would go down to Jerusalem. And so he did. He made a trip down to Jerusalem and he stayed for about 15 days. About 15 days in Jerusalem. And you would think after over 3 years, they would hear him in Jerusalem. They would know. Somebody would have told them about Saul, who didn't come back with the Christians all bound to be tortured or killed. You would think they would know, but they didn't, and they would not receive him in Jerusalem. It was so bad that some of the brethren had to escort him out of Jerusalem up to Caesarea by the sea. And from there, he fled back to his hometown of Tarsus. He went back up here into Tarsus. Paul was in Tarsus for some time, about 10 years probably he was there. And it was not until about 46 A.D. that a man named Barnabas came looking for Saul of Tarsus and wanted him to come back with him over into the northern part of Israel, up in Syria, in Antioch, because there were some things happening there. The gospel was kind of catching on, and so Paul now and Barnabas left Tarsus and went over to minister to the Gentiles in Cilicia and Syria, particularly there in Antioch. And Antioch was a thriving place. Commercially it was, but also in Christianity. A lot of Christians there, a lot of hustle and bustle, a lot of things happening there. So in 47, the next year, Paul and Barnabas decided to go down. They decided to go down and take some relief for the Christians who were down in Jerusalem, in Judea. There was a great famine there. And so there was a collection of the people there in Antioch and around. And so so they came down and brought that collection down to Jerusalem and then returned back to Antioch where they were commissioned to go out into other parts of the Gentile world and tell them about Christ. This commissioning was to be the beginning of their missionary journeys, the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. So I'm trying to give you a little bit of how this all unfolded. Saul sees the Lord Jesus on the road to Damascus. He spends several years, Arabia, back to Damascus, down to Jerusalem, up to Tarsus, back to Antioch. He's moved around a lot, and the Lord's revealing a lot of wonderful truths to him. And so it took these years for him to be ready, and now he's ready, and God is going to send him out on these missionary journeys. About 17 years after Christ ascended, Paul started his missionary journey. So a little time has elapsed. It begins in about AD 47. It lasts about 10 years, these missionary journeys. And Paul traveled on three missionary journeys, starting and encouraging churches all over Asia Minor and beyond, around to Macedonia and down into Greece and over at Corinth. He spends these years on these journeys, starting churches and encouraging Christians. Now, I want to just quickly review these missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul. This is the first missionary journey just over into Asia Minor. Asia Minor would be modern-day Turkey. The Apostle Paul and his comrade Barnabas, along with John Mark, nephew to Barnabas, went over to minister to the people and start churches in Asia Minor. This would begin up in Antioch, and you just kind of follow the arrows. They end up in Perga. At Perga, John Mark decided he didn't want to be part of this exhibition anymore, and so he decided that he would turn back. Paul was disappointed, very disappointed. They went from here up into Antioch, up in Asia Minor, not to be confused with Antioch over here in Syria, and across to Iconium, a little circle from Lystra to Derbe, and then all the way back to Antioch and down to Jerusalem. That's the first missionary journey. It took place in 49 and all the way until 52. I'm sorry, that's not right. 47 to 48, 2 years. And partner was Barnabas. They were joined by John Mark. Now, the second missionary journey, 49 to 52 are the dates. It happens in Acts chapter 15, verses 36 to chapter 18 and verse 22. And we'll just kind of look at the route here. This was a lot by land. From Jerusalem, they went up around the Mediterranean Sea over into Pisidia and Mysia, and then all the way around to Macedonia. Macedonia was something that Paul learned about by the Holy Spirit. He saw a vision of a man. You've heard of the Macedonian call. He saw a vision of a man saying, come share with us the gospel. And so Paul, in response to that vision, went over into Macedonia up around the Aegean Sea. Then he went back across the Aegean Sea to Ephesus and for a brief visit there. He was there in Ephesus just for a very short time, but he told them before he left, he said, I'm coming back here to Ephesus. Now, we're talking about the book of Ephesians, and that's why I point that out. He would come back later and spend 3 years, but just a very short visit on his second missionary journey. And then he would leave Ephesus and go back to Jerusalem, and then finally back up to Antioch. Where's the hub? Have you picked it up? Where do these journeys start from? All of them from up here in Antioch. A lot of Gentiles there in Antioch. And Paul was considered the missionary or the apostle to the Gentiles. And so it's just fitting that this church of Gentiles would send Paul and Barnabas. And then in this second missionary journey, Paul and Silas out into Asia Minor and all the way around into Greece and over to Corinth to share the gospel with Gentiles. Also on this trip, as they pass through Lystra, Lystra's right here. As they pass through Lystra, there was a young man there. And he had a godly grandmother and a godly mother. And he knew the Lord. He knew of the Lord. And so he left with Paul and Silas and went the rest of the journey. And that was young Timothy. That's the second missionary journey. While Paul was on this first missionary journey, I just mentioned this as well. Over here is Corinth. And Paul was in Corinth for about 18 months. On this second missionary journey. So he spent quite a while there. Let's move on to the third missionary journey. Acts chapter 18 and verse 23 over to chapter 21 and verse 14. The years would be 52 to 56 A.D. It's relatively simple. Started in Antioch, went back across the Aegean Sea and down to Corinth, where he would spend another 3 months in Corinth, and then a little circle and back around and across and ended up in Jerusalem, the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. It was his second visit to Corinth. As I said, on the second missionary journey, he was there 18 months, and on this third missionary journey, he was there for 3 months. And the epistle to the Romans was written before he left Corinth. While he was there on this second or third missionary journey, he then backtracked his way, came back, and ended up in Jerusalem. He was headed to Jerusalem with 8 delegates from some of his churches. They were taking monies back to the needy there in Jerusalem. And so that was the purpose of his going there. It was famine stricken, as I had said before. His partner on this third missionary journey was probably Timothy. Timothy. What did Paul plan to do after these journeys? The Bible tells us that he wanted to continue. According to Dr. Luke, who wrote the book of Acts. He wrote the book of Acts, and according to him, in chapter 19 and verse 21. At the end of his 3 years in Ephesus, the third missionary journey, Paul's intention was then, according to this verse, after these things were ended, Paul purposed in the Spirit, when he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia, to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must go to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome. And so that was his intention. He's going to Jerusalem. As soon as he makes this delivery, he'll leave there and he'll go over to Rome and perhaps get engaged there with some believers and be an encouragement to them as the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul wrote himself in his letter to the Romans, which was written on his third missionary journey, he wrote these words. He says, making request, if by any means now at length, I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. He's writing to the Romans on his third missionary journey. So Paul intended to go to Rome. He says, for I long to see you, and that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. What did he plan to do after Rome? He tells us in Romans chapter 15 and verse 24, he says, whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you, for I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I may somewhat filled with your company. So he's going to visit Rome, and then he's going on over to Spain. So Paul thought that the Lord would use him to preach in the whole Roman Empire, to preach all over the then known civilized world. And so that was his plan. Before I die, I want to preach in Rome, and I want to go on over into Spain. I want to go as far as I can carrying the gospel. Sometimes our plans and God's plans are the same. Sometimes they're not. In this case, let's see what God's plan was for the Apostle Paul. The Lord wanted Paul to testify in Rome. He tells him so. In the night and the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome. So what Paul wanted was exactly what God had planned. I want you to go to Rome, and I want you to testify of me in Rome. He did exactly that. According to Acts chapter 28 and verse 30, this desire of the Lord was fulfilled. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concerned the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So the Lord wanted Paul to go to Rome. Paul was going to go there. He was going to sort of pass through, and by the Romans he would be sent on around to Spain. But the Lord had something different in store for Paul when he got to Rome. The Lord wanted him there. Paul wanted to pass through there. The Lord wanted him to go there and stay a while. Paul wanted to be a free man and continue on and go on to Spain. But the Lord said, no, you're going this time as a prisoner. You're going to go as a prisoner to Rome. And so we don't want to get too far ahead of ourselves. Before Rome, Paul was arrested in Jerusalem. That was about 56 A.D., Acts chapter 21. and in prison for about 5 years, 56 to 61 A.D. So he was taken captive at the temple complex. He was sent out to Caesarea for his own protection. He was there in prison for 2 years. He talked to Festus there, you recall, and to other officials defending himself. And when it seemed like they were going to try him and convict him of something that he was not guilty of, he made his appeal to Caesar. And so he ended up in Rome, Acts chapter 25, verses 10 to 12. From Rome, while he was in prison, he wrote some epistles. He wrote some prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. When he was released in about 61, Paul visited Crete, where he left Titus. He went also back to Ephesus, where he left Timothy to be the minister. And during his freedom, he wrote letters to Timothy and Titus, and we refer to them as the pastoral epistles, the first letter to Timothy and a letter to Titus. Later, in about 64 A.D., Paul was arrested again under Emperor Nero, thrown back in prison. In 64, you remember, the Roman Emperor Nero burned Rome to the ground. He wanted to beautify it. He wasn't satisfied with how it looked. And so to avert suspicion upon himself, he blamed the Jews for burning Rome down. And he started to persecute them and made Christianity illegal. Nero was terrible. He made sport of killing Christians. He would crucify them. He would crucify them upside down. He would sew them in skins and have them torn apart by wild animals. He would roll them in pitch and then light their bodies on fire and use them as human torches. In the eschatology, the thought of future events of that day, the early believers thought maybe Nero would be resurrected and he would lead in the rebellion against the coming Messiah. It was that bad. He was a terrible, terrible enemy of the Christians and the Christian church. While Paul was, the world would say, languishing in prison, though it wasn't that at all, while he was there, everybody but Luke, his personal physician, left him while he awaited death. And it was there, right before his death, that he wrote 2 Timothy, the last of his pastoral epistles. And after his second imprisonment, he was beheaded. He was executed in about 67 A.D. So that's the life of the Apostle Paul. He wrote letters to 7 churches. Also, one to Philemon. It was concerning Onesimus, a runaway slave. And he wrote these letters to Timothy and Titus that I already mentioned. 13 in all. There are the general epistles. Then there are, we talked about, the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And then lastly, the 3 pastoral epistles. Paul's responsible for writing much of the New Testament. He was greatly used of the Lord. Greatly used of the Lord. So, the life of the Apostle Paul. I hope that as I go through that, and that's not the first time you've seen this, I hope that you pick up little portions of it, that you can kind of start to put it all together, how it unfolded about Paul's salvation and then the gospel going out to the Gentiles, as we've just reviewed. I want to say a word about Ephesus. Ephesus is located on the east bank of the Aegean Sea, and it's the western coastline of modern Turkey, or what we've been referring to as Asia Minor. It's the capital of the Roman province of Asia. It was a commercial center. It was on the main highway east to west. And a very important place. There were 230 communities surrounding Ephesus. And so there were thousands and thousands of people who would pass through Ephesus, a key and strategic place for the Apostle Paul to be involved in starting a church and encouraging the believers there to be faithful. This church was started on his second missionary journey, probably with the help of Aquila and Priscilla, some folks that he had met back in Ephesus. Things were not conducive for them to stay there, and so when Paul left Corinth, he brought them with him to Ephesus. He met them in Corinth, brought them to Ephesus. In Acts chapter 18 and verses 18 and 19. Aquila and Priscilla were very instrumental in the church at Ephesus, where they were for some time. There was also Apollos. I mentioned before that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus. The Apostle Paul himself preached in Ephesus. So there was a great influence of godly men and women there in Ephesus, and the work was off to a good start. They were firmly established when Paul returned on his third missionary journey in Acts chapter 19. You might could even say, because of the time he spent there, that he was looked up to as the pastor for altogether about 3 years in this church, this new church at Ephesus. He taught in the synagogue when he first got there and then ended up in the school of Tyrannus. It says in Acts chapter 19 and verse 10, "And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks." Everybody in Asia had heard about what was happening there at Ephesus. They would come there. It was a place of commerce, a place of travel, and they would go home with the gospel. It was another hub right there in the center of the Roman Empire. And you see how God orchestrated all of this. He made this happen so that the gospel could go out to all of the civilized world at that point. And churches would be started everywhere. Tremendous, tremendous work there in Ephesus. And all total, again, he was there for about 3 years. He was followed there by Timothy, who was there for a year and a half. And the gospel spread quickly around Ephesus, and some believe that Paul's letter was intended to be read in all of those 230 communities. Perhaps it was. In Ephesus, there was this goddess, the Gentile goddess. Romans called her Diana, the Greeks Artemis, and that's her semblance there. There was a temple on this spot. Right now, if you were to go over there, you'd see something like this, a bunch of rocks stacked up, and you wouldn't be able to put it all together. But this temple was one of the seven wonders of the world. An artist's rendition makes it look something like this. This was a happening place. It took 220 years to build this temple. It was built with shining marble, the Bible tells us, 342 feet long by 164 feet broad. It was supported by a forest of columns. There were 56 high columns. There was a museum inside of this structure where they had masterpiece sculptures. They had paintings. It was at the center, there was a curtain there in the center of this temple, a curtain. And within this beautiful shrine stood the very ancient image of a goddess made out of wood or ebony, which supposedly had fallen down out of the sky. That's how they were introduced to their god. Behind the shrine was a treasury where it was considered the safest bank in Asia. Kings from everywhere would bring and store their most precious valuables here in this treasury, this bank, as it were. The temple, as Paul saw it, was probably there until about 262 A.D. So it was there a long time, and eventually destroyed by the Goths. In Acts chapter 19, there was a man named Demetrius. He was a silversmith, and he would make small little images of this goddess, and they would sell them, and that was their trade. And so when Paul and his comrades came and preached the gospel there in Ephesus, he didn't like it, they didn't like it, and it hurt their business. And so there was an uproar there, and temporarily, sort of slowed down the work of spreading the gospel. Here was a church that had grown quickly, and the Lord had truly blessed. There are a number of interesting things to see there, if you like digs and archaeology and so forth. Here is the Gate of Augustus, it's called. That's how it would look today if you saw it. Here's a street scene. This would be the main street. There would be shops on both sides of this and houses up on the hill and beyond, out to the right of what we're looking at here in the picture. Here is the Celsus Library, at least the facade of it, sort of blank in the back of it there, the Celsus Library. This would be the Temple of Hadrian, the Temple of Hadrian. There was another Temple of Hadrian over in Rome, still standing. Most of the building still there. You can actually go in that. He was an emperor of Rome. There was an amphitheater. Wonder how many people could sit there. I didn't look that up, but that would hold thousands of people. And they were very entertainment-oriented in the Roman Empire. And almost everywhere you went, if there was any size to the city, they would have an amphitheater, and they would have plays that would go on there. It's amazing. You could stand down there on that stage and speak to that rock wall, and the sound would just bounce all over the place. And so you could hear them. Somebody speaking in a loud voice on the stage, you could hear them at the top of the amphitheater. Tradition says that the Apostle John was buried at Ephesus. He spent some time in Ephesus, we believe. We don't really know where he was buried or where he was when he died. Maybe out on the Isle of Patmos where he received the revelation. We don't really know, but anyway, they say and believe that it was there that the Apostle Paul was buried. Now, I want to say just a little bit about the condition of this church some years later. About 95 A.D., so you're 40 years out, how was the church doing then? And it's amazing, it's interesting that God gives us a glimpse. John, the revelator, actually writes about what's happening in this church at the end of the century. The description of the church at Ephesus was penned by John, who tradition says he lived there for a while, for about 30 years perhaps. He was there, some people say, while he wrote this description of Ephesus, chapter 2 of Revelation, verses 1 to 7. Again, it would be about 95. The description would have been 43 years after Paul's long visit there. 43 years. Four decades have passed. 35 years after he wrote the epistle to the Ephesians. John gives this description. Actually, the words come from Christ himself. You remember, John is just the penman of the book of Revelation. The Lord Jesus was giving this revelation to him. And the Lord Jesus would know exactly what's going on at Ephesus, wouldn't he? Because he knows everything and he knows their hearts. And so this is actually coming from the Lord. It would be like the store manager watching his employees through that one-way glass. and he knows what's going on. Where the Lord could see what was happening at Ephesus, from where he was, he could see the very intricate details of their hearts and of our heart. And so here's what he says in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. It says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst bear them that are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted." Would you say that's positive or negative? That's a very positive description, isn't it? There are, these 45 years later, there are some wonderful things still happening at Ephesus. They're still doing church. They're still going strong. He says that they were involved in works. They were doing things, labors. The word means toiling. It could even mean taking a beating. They were toiling for the Lord. They were patient. They were enduring. They were steadfast in the work. They couldn't bear those who were evil. The Greek word is not as if they should be. They're bearing people. They're enduring people that are injurious to them. And they would not tolerate false doctrine. They would not tolerate bad morals. Sounds pretty good, doesn't it? I'd like to go to the church at Ephesus, somebody might say. They were trying them who said they were apostles and were not. John had been there, but he was truly an apostle, but there were people who were coming who claimed to be apostles and were not. You see, these Ephesians knew what they believed. And they judged the teachers by adherence to the Word of God. There's so much wonderful truth, so much we can say about them. Their motivation, verse 3, is for my name's sake, he says. For my name's sake you do these things. Well, that all sounds really good until you get to verse 4, and he says, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." Now, it wasn't long ago that we went through this passage, and I'm not going to spend time to do it again this morning, except to say they were still sound in their doctrine, they were tireless in their serving, they were patient, they were faithful, they were enduring hardships for His name's sake, but they had left their first love. What does that mean exactly? It means the love, the way they loved the Lord Jesus when they first heard about Him, had sort of waned. They didn't love Him like they used to love Him. And that was bad. Even though they were doing all these good things, brothers and sisters, even though we are doing all these good things, it wouldn't matter at all to the Lord unless there's a heart to match it. What we do for God must be from our hearts. It's from a heart of love. And they had lost their first love. There was still love, but not like it had been. How many husbands and wives have I heard this very thing from? I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. One commentator says the Ephesians' passion and fervor for Christ had become cold. It was mechanical orthodoxy, he said. Their doctrine and moral purity, their undiminished zeal for the truth, and their disciplined service were no substitute for the love for Christ they had forsaken. Your want to matters. The desire that you have in your heart to serve the Lord, that matters. That's first and foremost. If we're going to please the Lord, to have the heart of love, a desire in our hearts to do so. A man said, they were still sound in doctrine and active in service, but the pure motive of all worship and service were missing. I wonder if the heavenly bridegroom today is sorrowful because his bride has fallen out of love with him. I confess to you, I don't love the Lord like I ought. He deserves more than I can muster sometimes. You see, life is so clouded. There's so many other things. There's busyness. There's job to do, and there're good things. They're good things. Working at church, being at church when the doors are open, doing all these good things. But I'll tell you, there's something more important than doing, and that's being. Our want to, our desire, our heart matters to our God. The bride has fallen out of love with the bridegroom here at Ephesus. Praise God, he tells them how to find their way back. He says, remember therefore, in verse 5, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. All I can show you in pictures today is the ruin of the church at Ephesus. Because they didn't take this advice to remember where they had fallen from. Do you remember how it was when you first got saved? Do you remember how it was when you were in love with Jesus, when he is what you thought about? Remember and repent. Turn away from those things that have distracted you. Those things have become your gods. And do the first works. Go back where you were. Do it again. Be in love with the Lord all over again. That's what the Ephesians needed. And that's what perhaps the church of today needs as well. In closing, let me say there's a theme, or I should say themes, for the book of Ephesians. There are three chapters of theology. Three chapters of six that are theology. That is our position in Christ. Like in the book of Romans, they're doctrine. They're doctrinal books. Followed by three chapters of practical Christian living. Also like Romans, if you recall. That is how we ought to live in light of our position in Christ. He's going to tell us, in light of what you are and have in Christ, here's what you ought to do. There's three chapters of that. And then there are some mysteries revealed, things that were hidden in the past, but they're now revealed. Things like the Gentiles will be heirs right alongside the Jews. That's not news to us. We've lived with it all of our lives. But there was a time when that was not a known truth. That was not a known fact. There's the church is going to be the bride of Christ. That's revealed here in Ephesians. Wonderful. Chapters 5 and 6 will enjoy that time. The church is going to be the bride of Christ. And then the church is the spiritual body of Christ here on earth. What Christ would do here on earth if he were here today, he will accomplish through you and me, the body of Christ, for this age, the church age here on earth. A lot of things to know about the background. And I always do this type of study at the risk of somebody just sort of daydreaming. It's just historical narrative. It's historical facts. But these facts can help us as we start through the book if we know What was happening in Ephesus? What was happening in the life of the Apostle Paul at this time? Who was there to help him? Who else preached here at Ephesus? See, we've done that this morning. And so this will be the only message like this message. In the future, as we work through the book of Ephesians, we'll be looking verse by verse, word by word, and studying to find what God has hidden here in the pages of Scriptures for us to discover in 2021. I hope it'll be a blessing. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these background materials with my brothers and sisters in Christ. I pray that you would bless, Lord, as we consider these things. Please bless them, Lord, to our memory. Help us to remember what we've heard And I pray that it'll make a difference as we study this book, this epistle to the Ephesians. Father, we thank you for what you'll accomplish in us and through us as we do this study. In Jesus' name, amen.